Good morning. We are, as always, happy to see everyone, all of our regular members who are here, but especially those who are visiting with us. We count it a special honor that you've chosen to be here. We have a number of visitors who are both regular as well as some who are here on occasion. We're thankful for each of you. We want to especially keep in mind everyone, whether you're a visitor or a member, if you're going to be traveling this weekend for the holiday. We hope that you will have a safe trip, that you will arrive back at your home safely. We hope that everyone has a good and enjoyable day tomorrow. As David mentioned, with regard to our Vacation Bible School, we still do have a number of postcards up here on the pulpit, and we hope that you will take advantage of them and that you will come and pick up a few of them and use them as best you can to invite people and to see if we can't get a great crowd here with us. We're having more technical difficulties. I'm going to figure this thing out one of these days. There we go. Thank you, Jeff. The difference between reputation and character has long been described as the fact that reputation really depicts who people think we are, but character is who we actually are. Meaning we can portray one person to others all the while being someone completely different in and of ourselves. James would describe such an individual as a double-minded man who is unstable. Modern vernacular might paint them as two-faced. Sometimes we will use that term. And while the actions of the outward man are of great gravity, because those actions are ultimately things for which they will be held accountable, we find perhaps that even more of even greater consequence are those actions of the inward man. Those things that not necessarily point to our reputation, but those things that do portray our character. And so when we're contemplating the kind of person we're going to be in life, we really only have two choices from which we can make a decision. We either can incorporate in our lives the spirit of the world, or we can portray and incorporate in our lives the spirit of Christ. Now, if you want a good brief description of these two from which we have to choose, you recognize, obviously, the fact that the spirit of the world is one that is portrayed by the works of the flesh, Galatians 5:19-21. Adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, so on and so forth. That we yield to the pressure and the temptation that is placed upon us by Satan and his followers, his disciples, and that we yield to the pressures of the flesh. Now, on the other hand, we can incorporate in our lives not the spirit of the world, which is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, but we can incorporate in our lives the spirit of Christ, which is described, at least I read where Brother Hardiman one time described the spirit of Christ as saying, it is the mind of Christ, the attitude of our Lord, and the disposition of God's Son in His relationship to the various affairs that confront humanity. And in each and every possible situation in which our Lord found Himself in a position to have to make a decision as to how He was going to act or react in life, you can guarantee that it was decided He would choose righteously in accordance to that which the Father would expect and in opposition to that which the devil would desire. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5-8, Paul would put it this way, "Let this mind be in you which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let this mind, or in other words, let this spirit be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Paul is very explicitly and blatantly saying, we need to incorporate the Spirit of Christ into our lives. What though is of such great importance and immediate need and there of our submission to the Spirit of Christ? You know, the world would say that we need to sow our wild oats. We need to enjoy the fruits of our lives. We need to live while the living is good. And all of that is in blatant contrast to incorporating into our lives the Spirit of Jesus. And so what's the big rush? What's the big necessity that's found in immediately looking and applying the Spirit, the mind that was Jesus? Romans chapter 8, verses 8 through 11, Paul would say, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, and if so be in the Spirit of God, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, let's ask the question one more time just for emphasis. What is the immediate need, the urgency, in realizing, recognizing, and incorporating in our lives the Spirit of Christ? Well, Paul, why? Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. What's that mean? If I don't have the Spirit of Christ, I do not belong to God. If I do not belong to God, I cannot expect to receive the manifold blessings of God. And if I do not receive the manifold blessings of God, I am lost in this world and without hope. Let's have no doubt about it. Our immediate application of the Spirit of Jesus Christ is clearly based upon our ever-impending accountability and responsibility in the sight of God. But what is it that depicts the Spirit of Christ? What is it about the Spirit of Christ that is so very appealing, or should be appealing, to you and I as we try to make it in this world looking forward to the life that is to come in the next? There are so many descriptive terms that could be applied to this Spirit of Jesus. Three things very quickly this morning, though, that I think are of some benefit to you and I. The Spirit of Christ, number one, is a spirit of consecration, not a spirit of conformation. In other words, it is a spirit that allowed Jesus to Himself be set apart, distinct, different, and not one that yielded to the pressure of life that sought to be the same as everyone around whom He lived. In John chapter 1, you remember very clearly John's portrayal of Jesus as the Word who was in the beginning. In John 1, come down to verses 10 through 14 and notice how John goes on to describe Jesus. He says that He was in the world and the world was made by Him and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, but of the will of man, not of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, meaning that Jesus came, He put on flesh, because He was not originally by His own nature flesh. He came and put on flesh, taking the form of man, but was unlike any man who ever had lived, who was currently living, who is living now, and who ever will live. Jesus stands distinctly different. And notice some of the ways that John goes on to describe this. He says that He was in the world. His physical presence was in the world through the means of the incarnation. He put on flesh and He was here present, but the world knew Him not. They rejected Him. They refused to acknowledge who He claimed to be, despite all of the evidence to the contrary. And He refused to conform to what they wanted Him to be. He was different. He was in the world, but He was not of the world, and the world did not know Him. He came into His own, but they received Him not. His own brethren rejected Him, despised Him, refused to acknowledge His identity, despite all of the evidence. But even though they rejected Him, even though they refused Him, He did not yield and become nothing more than what they wanted. He knew who He was, and so therefore He remained distinct. He remained different. He remained sanctified and consecrated from the world. And what is Jesus' foremost expectation in my life, and His foremost expectation in your life? That we too would be set apart from the world. Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul would say, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Very clearly, very distinctly, Paul says, be different. Don't be the same as everyone else. That's what Satan wants. Why? Because everybody else is lost in sin. Everybody else has yielded to his pressure. Be different from everyone else. Be distinct. Be transformed by the living and active Word of God. Peter in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 would say that ye, in reference to the children of God, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Did you see all of the distinct phrases, terms of illustration that Peter used? Ye are chosen as a generation. Well, that's distinct from all the others that are not chosen as lost. You are a royal priesthood. Different, distinct from those who are common and lowly in the world in sin. You are a holy nation, distinct from all of the unholiness that surrounds us. Then perhaps even the most blatant, you are a peculiar people, different, distinct, set apart. That is what Jesus expects of us. That is what He wants out of our lives. And He knows that is possible because He knows it from experience. He Himself was distinct, and so therefore He expects us to be distinct. And how could His expectations have any credibility whatsoever if He Himself were not holy and set apart? They would have no credibility. How could Jesus conform to the world all the while telling us to be different? It would be hypocrisy. And Jesus was no hypocrite. He lived it, and then He stated His expectation. Notice just a few examples very quickly. Mark chapter 1 and verse 24, we see a very, very interesting statement. One that's very similar to what James would later say with regard to the fact that even the devils believe and tremble. Mark chapter 1 and verse number 24, we find Jesus and His apostles coming in contact with a man with an unclean spirit, verse 23. And notice in verse 24 what this unclean spirit says upon seeing Jesus. "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." You see that unclean spirit recognizing something that even some of the brightest and smartest in the first century failed to realize? Jesus was indeed and is the Holy One of God, set apart, distinct. Acts chapter 3 and verse number 14, Peter would have something similar to say in his identification of Jesus. Preaching to the lost Jewish multitude on that occasion, he said, "But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." Well, he is reminding them of the Roman procurator and his opportunity on behalf of the people on the day of Passover, as was his custom, to release unto them one of whoever they wanted out of prison. And he gave them two choices, Barabbas or Jesus. "Release unto us Barabbas. Put Jesus to death." Peter says, "You crucified the Holy One and Just, one who is set apart, one who is distinct and different." Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. John, on that occasion, again, is depicting the great scene of the judgment and thereafter. And he makes reference to the multitude of righteous who in verse 3 sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb. Verse 4, "And they say, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. All nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." The redeemed declare the holiness of Jesus. Now keep in mind, such consecration as Jesus illustrated and provided an example for in His life was not and is not without hardship. It is very difficult to remain different in a world that is trying to convince us to conform. Confirmation is all around us. Television advertising is based upon conforming. Everybody else is doing it. Everybody else is eating it. Everybody else is drinking it. Everybody else is wearing it. Everybody else is going there. You need to do the same thing. The plea of Jesus was to be different. It was difficult for Him. He had to suffer great consequences for His peculiarity, for His distinction. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter said, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Jesus also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps. What steps are we to follow? His steps of distinction. His steps of difference. Consecration. Sanctification. And it says that He traveled that road with great hardship. Well, why do we think it's going to be any easier for us to portray the Spirit of Jesus today? Why do we think that it's going to come without hardship, without difficulty? It's not. It's going to be difficult. It's going to present its challenges, but if we are truly convinced that it is the right, proper, and true way, then the hardships will not matter. But we will gladly and willingly submit ourselves and suffer whatever may come with the hope of portraying the Spirit of Jesus, a spirit of consecration and not conformation. Number two, we find the Spirit of Jesus to be a spirit of courage and not cowardice. If you're to read through the New Testament, you will find very, very quickly that the battles that Jesus had to fight are epic. Matthew chapter 4, just being one example, verses 1 through 11, when after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. There's a reason it says that Jesus was tempted. These were things that were a temptation to Him. Turn stone into bread and eat it? He was hungry. He'd been without food for 40 days. You better believe a loaf of bread sounded good to Him. But that was a battle He had to fight. It was an enemy He had to face eye to eye, one from which He could not back down. Matthew chapter 21, you remember on that occasion, verses 12 through 17, when Jesus went into the temple and He saw the money changers and those who were selling various odds and ends, they turned the temple into a big flea market. And He went in there and cleaned house and said, "My Father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." That was a battle Jesus had to fight. One in which He had to engage the enemy. Matthew 23, a common enemy and foe of Jesus, the scribes and Pharisees. A thorn in His side. And in Matthew 23, He met them face to face and battled with them. Matthew chapter 26 and 27, Jesus fought perhaps the most trying of battles, perhaps the most frustrating of battles, His alleged trial, which was nothing more than a show, but one that eventually was going to end in His death. And so many others that we could mention, but just pointing out the fact that Jesus was not one to back down. Jesus was not one to run in the face of hardship and struggle. It would have been very easy for Him to do so, though. To back down, to maintain the status quo, to just give in and do what they wanted Him to do and allow them to leave Him alone. How many times do we find ourselves in that position? Yielding, backing down just because we don't want to have to put up with the struggle that is going to come. One instance in particular that stands out to me in Matthew 26 in the midst of all of the trial. In verse number 63, you remember on that occasion that Jesus was before Caiaphas. And in verse 63, Caiaphas asks Him this question. "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." What was Caiaphas trying to establish? Well, he was trying to establish the claim by which they were accusing and ultimately going to condemn Jesus. That He claimed to be the Son of God, an outright blasphemy of both God and Moses' law. What if Jesus had said no? I imagine perhaps he would have been acquitted of all charges. They wouldn't have had a leg to stand on. And he would have been allowed to go free. And how easy would that have been to just take that road? Jesus, do you truly claim to be the Christ, the Son of God, knowing His life is on the line, for Him to just say, no, I'm not. And to be led on His way. But in verse 64, we find a very, very different answer. Jesus says to him, Thou hast said. Affirming the claim, yes, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. How much courage must that have taken on his behalf? Those words sealed his fate. They were, as it were, the nails driven into his hands and his feet, ensuring the death that he would suffer. That, though, is not the only scriptural affirmation of the courage of Jesus. 1 Peter 2, again, we find yet another citation of the courage of our Lord, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Men reviled him, but he did not revile back. They threatened him, they caused him to suffer, and yet he would not return the favor. But he endured it courageously, willingly, on our behalf. Matthew chapter 5, in Jesus' opening chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, we find Him saying these words that were really more than just commands. They were the way that He would live His life. Verses 38 through 42, ye have heard that if it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak as well. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. It takes a great deal of courage, fortitude, to live up to this second-mile Christianity that Jesus expects of you and I. But that's the very way that He lived His life. They slapped Him on the cheek and He turned the other to them as well. They took of Him one thing and He gave unto them even more. Courage. Isaiah chapter 53, one of the great, great chapters of the Bible. The suffering servant of God, he was oppressed, verses 7 to 9, and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. That takes a great deal of courage. If you or I were in that position, I imagine we might be fighting tooth and nail to our last breath. But he was oppressed, and he was afflicted, but he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Great deal of courage, not cowardice, courage. And that is the very courage that we must incorporate in our lives. We must not relent. We must not back down. We must not yield. We need to stand strongly and courageously against all foes if we are truly going to portray the Spirit of Jesus. And then number three, The Spirit of Jesus, I believe, is a spirit of concern, not of conceit. You see, a self-absorbed person has no concern for others. They have no compassion for others. All they are concerned with is what can I do to benefit myself? What can I do to make my life easier, even at the expense of others? And in Luke chapter 16, I think we see a prime example of that. Notice beginning in verse 19 that there was a certain rich man who fared sumptuously, who was clothed in purple and in fine linen. But then there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who sat at his gate full of sores, and he desired to be fed with nothing more than the crumbs that came and fell from the rich man's table. And moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Was the rich man willing, though, to even let him have of the crumbs? No. And we find the result being that he died. And when he died, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. You see, the rich man was self-absorbed. He was full of himself. He was conceited. Had no concern for others. Had no compassion. His life was completely wrapped up in himself. Then we read about Jesus. The rich man was full of himself. Jesus, though, emptied himself. Philippians 2, 5 through 8, we already read. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death. He emptied himself. He gave everything he had. Out of a deep and abiding concern for all of mankind, meaning that when we read about the Spirit of Christ, what we're reading about is a spirit of suffering. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. And it is that same spirit of concern, even to the point of suffering, that we must be willing to incorporate in our lives if ever we are going to have impact among those in this world who can be reached through by one means. Go ye therefore into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. If the world is going to be reached, it's only going to be reached by one means: our concern for them. Well, you might say, well, what about God's concern? God's already showed His concern. It's up to us to let them know of that concern by teaching them the gospel. But what's going to motivate us to teach them the gospel if we do not have a concern for them ourselves? See, we cannot afford to merely look inward. We must look outward. What's the difference? Well, the difference is that concern causes us to look outward, wherein conceit causes us to only look inward. That's the difference between the rich man and Jesus. The rich man was only concerned with looking inward. His own personal glory, his own personal consumption. Jesus emptied himself looking outward and asking himself this question: what can I do for them? And how can I bless their lives? You see, the Spirit of Jesus is very distinct from the spirit that the world would have us to portray. His was a spirit of consecration. It was a spirit of courage. And it was a spirit of concern for every single soul under heaven. It's a spirit that caused him to act civilly, righteously, kindly, and compassionately with everyone with whom he came in contact. And that is the very spirit that we must have today. Is it your spirit? If not, it's because of your rejection of those very clear and precise instructions that God has provided for you through His Word. And our prayer for you this morning is that you would recognize those shortcomings and respond in humble submission and just become a Christian. You've heard the Word of God. Are you willing to believe it, to repent of your sins, to confess your faith, and to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins? If so, you can do that this morning. And incorporate within yourself the Spirit of Jesus and live in His service all the days of your life. Or if you're a child of God who has returned to the world and no longer are you portraying that Spirit of our Lord, then we hope that you would remedy that this morning, repenting of those sins, confessing them, praying unto God for forgiveness, and He promises that He will cleanse you, forgive you, and that those sins and iniquities He will remember no more. Take advantage of that Spirit that Jesus has portrayed for us and incorporate it in your own life this morning by obedience. We hope, pray, and plead with you to do it now if you're subject, while together we stand and sing.
Who will follow Jesus, standing for the right?